The passage this morning, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. But as you turn, let me just say, it's great to be back here. Last weekend was the All Church Retreat, the family retreat, and it was our very first EM retreat as well. So the more I think about it, I'm very thankful for all the blessings that God has given us. It was a time of great healing and prayer and blessing for many of us. For some of you, especially, it was a time of healing. And for others of you, I hear that the prayers that you have been asking God for a long time have been answered. And for still others of us, it was a time, a much needed time of relaxation, to get away, to come away with Jesus and spend time with Him and with His people. So regardless, for all of us, it was a great time of blessing, and I hope that as we come back now to our daily lives, as we come down from the mountain, as it were, and resume our lives, I pray that we would daily renew this commitment to return to the Lord, And that's where I want to pick up today. Let us return to the Lord. We prayed earnestly. Now, through the mundane of life, how do we do that? What shall we do now? What do we do now? It's one thing to say, you know, let's just pause, stop everything, get away, come away with Jesus for a few days to really focus on Him. It's another thing to come down from that mountain and resume our lives and say, okay, I want to continue to do that. Continue to return to the Lord. What do we do? How do I do that? And I believe the Bible says, is that we go back and make diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. And I'm so glad that Pastor Ken brought it up this morning too, that we go back to the diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. See, when it comes to growing in godliness, what God has given us is not some spectacular, amazing, one-time magical thing. But what God has given us in growing and cultivating holiness and godliness is this something that's built into the daily cycle of the Christian life and the life of the church. Means of grace. And they're called ordinary means of grace, not extraordinary means of magical power. It's nothing spectacular. What are the ordinary means of grace that God has given the church, that we might grow in holiness and be sanctified? The Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. The sacraments, meaning baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we celebrate in the life of the church. The Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. So God says it's not through some spectacular, one-time, glorious, magical thing of secret power that you will grow in holiness. It is through this daily, sometimes boring, unspectacular, mundane, and yet this is the thing by which God says, I will build my people up through the daily reading, teaching, and preaching of the Word of God, prayer, and the celebration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. So, you're not going to hit home run every time. Every week, every Sunday, it's not a home run. Sometimes it'll be just singles. Sometimes it feels like a strikeout. But life is not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. And what we need is not speed. What we need far more than speed is endurance, tenacity, perseverance. And God says, to build that into the daily rhythm of my people, I give these means of grace. Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. And think about the sacraments for a moment, because you know about the Word of God and prayer. You hear it often, but think about the sacraments. When we gather as a church and we celebrate the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that does something to your soul that's supposed to. When we celebrate the sacraments and the life of the church, we are meant to see that indeed our Lord is a good shepherd who saves us into the body of Christ through His death on the cross. That's baptism. That's how you enter. That's how you become a communing member of the body of Christ. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is not, so baptism is a one-time thing. It's It's an initiation into the body of Christ. But as we celebrate the ongoing sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we come to realize, indeed, God, Lord Jesus, is a good shepherd who not only saves me initially into the body of Christ and then abandons me, but he continues, he goes on saving me to the end with his flesh and blood. So I can completely trust in him alone. He saves me and he saves me to the end with his flesh and blood. So as we witness that together, the sacraments in the life of the church, we are meant to have that built, that strong foundation of trust in our God who is so gracious. And now he supplies daily means of grace, the word of God, prayer, come together for worship, baptism, Lord's Supper. It is through those means that God says, I will grow my people. Not spectacular, but it is the most spectacular thing in the eyes of faith. So, it is to that I call your attention today. What do we do? Where do we go from now? We do what the church has always done in the past. We go back to the means of grace because that's God's gift to us. We cling to the promise because God said, I will build my people up through these means of grace. So we believe that, we cling to it, and we make diligent use of it. So what we're going to do starting today is we're going to go back to our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time in June. So 3 months ago, we left off in the middle of Ephesians chapter 5. And we are going to pick it up. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. And before we read, since it's been a while, I want to make a brief just introduction to the whole letter that we've seen. Let me briefly remind you of where we are in the middle of chapter 5. Chapters 1 to 3, remember, it's the gospel. It's all about what God has done in Christ to save us. It is the beautiful, magnificent exposition of what God has done in Christ to save us. And Paul says, if we truly understand in chapters 4 and 5, if we truly understand chapters 1 to 3, what God really has done to save us from what kind of filth that he rescued us, if we truly understand the magnitude of that, then he says in chapters 4 and 5, we could not go back to the life that we used to live before. We could not but change. We could not but live a different life. We could not but live a holy life because we have been born again. We have become a new creation in Christ. Flee your past. Now cling to Christ. He is your new life. Put off the old self. Put on the new self in Christ Jesus. In other words, be who you are. Be who you are. You are a new creation in Christ. Now live like it. That's chapters 4 and 5. But now, he became more specific in the middle of chapter 5. He says, that means you are to walk in holiness. Purity and holiness. Because Paul knows very well that the place in which we're called to live out this great calling is a broken and sinful world. Yes, God has called us out of the world, but not to isolate us from the world, but to make us holy and pure, that we might go back into the world and shine the light of the gospel. Therefore, Paul says, you must be holy. You must be holy. You must no longer walk as you did before. And there are certain things, he says, that which we must never do as Christians. Things that we used to love before. Things that we used to have no problems with before. But now, you must not do them, he says, certain things. Things that ought not even to be mentioned among the saints. That's the argument so far. And today, he adds a new imagery to strengthen that argument. He adds this vivid contrast between light and darkness. And he says, how can those two things mix? You are no longer children of darkness, but the children of light. Therefore, you cannot mix the two. Just these are eternal opposites. You cannot mix light and darkness. And he says, in the same way, you are now children of light. You cannot walk in darkness anymore. And that's where we are. That's where we pick up. So if you are there in Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 14, hear what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The word of the Lord. Amen. So, that's the question. What does it mean to walk as children of light? Now, we have no time to turn over every leaf in this passage, but Paul basically tells us two things, two major things. And we've seen this over and over again. Being a good teacher that Paul is, he always tells us positively and then negatively what to do, what not to do. So we're going to look at those two things. First of all, what does he tell us positively? Walk as children of light. How? Verse 9, we see the positive command. He says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." So he says, first of all, to walk as children of light, it means to live a life characterized by these three things. To live a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. I'm not going to take too much time defining these words, but we must look at them briefly. So think about these three words. What is goodness? It's such a broad, easy word, it's really hard to define. Good. But at least according to the Bible, fundamentally, goodness is that which belongs to God alone. Jesus says in Mark 10:18, "No one is good except God alone." Paul says in Romans 3:12, "No one does good, not even one." You see? So the true, perfect, absolute goodness is that which we find in God alone, who is holy. And therefore, that which we do not find in man, who is sinful. If we find anything good in man, and we do, it is comparative, relative, not absolute perfect goodness that the Bible says is that only belongs to God. And what is the defining characteristic of sin? Because goodness is that which we do not find in man because of sin. Then what is the defining characteristic of sin? You might say pride, selfishness, self-centeredness. I don't want to serve. I want to be served. I'm at the center of my life. Autonomy. I want to be served, not serve. It's about me. Now that's the defining characteristic of sin. But God is good. God is good. He makes his sun rise and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And it says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners. That's an amazing phrase. While we were still sinners. That means while we were still enemies of God, had no concern for God, didn't really care about God. Good thing that Jesus died. I don't care about him. While I had no interest in him at all, God demonstrates that he loves me by giving his son upon the cross. God is good. God is good. So what does it mean? Let's bring it down to earth. What does it mean for us to be good? It means, at the least, that you say, you know, all my life I have been seeking to be served. I want to be the first place. I want to compete and win and prove myself. I want to be served. I want to be at the center of my life. And yet now that I have been loved by Jesus, now that I've come to know something of his love for me, I don't want that anymore. I want to be, as Jesus says, last. I want to serve people. I want to seek their well-being. I want to really lay down and serve them. When I see them smile and happy, that makes me happy because that's how Jesus loved me and served me. That's what it means to be good in the biblical sense. That's good. And if somebody asks, but you just said that God alone is good, so how can Paul command us to be good? Paul's answer is, back in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we just saw a few months ago, he says, therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. So it's because we have become the children of God, that His divine nature, that we have been regenerated as a new creation in Christ, that we are able to imitate our Father, who alone is good. And Paul says in Galatians 5 that goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, who now resides in you. So that we are, even though it's imperfect, we are to be truly good in the likeness of our Father. Goodness. What about righteousness? Righteousness basically means conformity to law, conformity to an objective standard. Yes, you must be sincere. I want to seek the well-being of my brother here. You have to be sincere, yes, but sincerity alone is not enough. It must conform to an objective standard. A righteous person is not someone who is controlled by his impulses and his goodwill, however intentioned that may be. But a righteous person is asking, but what is truly right? I may feel a certain way, but what is truly objectively right? What is truly fair? What objectively pleases God and not transgress the law? He is concerned about conformity to an objective standard. What is truly good? Not according to my sincere desires, but according to the laws of God. You see why you need goodness on top of righteousness? Because you might be sincere, but you might be sincerely mistaken. Goodness. Righteousness. Lastly, truth. Now, what does truth add to goodness and righteousness? Don't they overlap in many ways? They do. But when Paul adds truth, what is the emphasis here? Truth is the exact opposite of everything that is false, right? Including deceit. And Paul just said something about deceit in verse 6. Just the verse before, Paul said, let no one deceive you with empty words. And in verse 12 of our passage, he speaks of those who do shameful things in secret. So deception and secrecy. These things belong to darkness, not to light. But the characteristic of the Christian is that there is no deceit. There's nothing to hide anymore. He feels no need to wear a mask or put up a facade because now he has come to realize that I am who I am by the grace of God in Christ. He no longer pretends to be someone else, someone that he is not. He has all the approval in the world by God. I don't need to gain approval of the world or any man anymore. I have nothing to hide. This is who I am in Christ. See, a Christian is someone who has been set free by the truth. He has come into the light. Or rather, in the language of Ephesians, that light has come into him. And he has nothing to hide. Not because he has arrived at perfection, but he knows that even with all my imperfections, I am deeply loved by God. I'm forgiven by Christ. I have nothing to hide. I no longer hide behind a tree wearing fig leaves. I wear the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am who I am by the grace of God. So, his life is now characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. And at this point, a lot of people object and say, that sounds good. That sounds good. But, Pastor Peter, I know a lot of people, non-Christians, who are characterized by these virtues. Christians don't have monopoly on these things, goodness, righteousness, and truth. I know plenty of my neighbors, they're not Christians, but they're good people. They don't say, it's all about me and my family. They love to serve people and serve the community and help people and love them. They're good, righteous, and that's what they want, truth. So what makes Christians different? What makes what you say different from them? What's the answer? The answer is this. What makes Christianity different is that over and above everything else, our ultimate desire, our ultimate goal is to know and to discover the will of God so that we will please Him. That's the ultimate difference. It is not to reach a certain standard of morality or achieve certain kind of life because that seems good and noble to me. It is that I want to please God. The ultimate motive is the difference. Look at verse 10. Paul says, and try to discern. Why do we do all these things? Why be good, righteous, and seek truth? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. See, I cannot emphasize that enough. This is what sets Christians apart from all other ethical systems of the world. Christian ethics versus secular ethics. The ultimate motive is the key difference. Our ultimate aim, our ultimate desire, is not just to pursue a certain kind of noble life because it looks great, because I'm attracted by the ideal of it, the idea, the nobility of it is supreme, glorious. I like what Jesus said. I don't believe in Him, but what He said, beautiful. I want them to be my truth. That is not a Christian thing. We do not pursue a certain kind of life. We do not pursue an achievement of some kind of nobility for the sake of it. Our ultimate motive, the ultimate question behind all that we say, think, and do is, I want to please the Lord who so loved me that He did this for me. If I do anything at all, it is because I have firm conviction that this will please my Lord. May I be right and true. May this be according to your righteousness, goodness, and truth. But my desire, above all, is to seek to bring pleasure to the Lord. I want to please Him. That's it. See, a lot of people, yes, there are plenty of good people in the commonsensical term of the word. Good people, they try to live good lives. But why? Why? They try to live up to a certain standard, whatever that might be. Some people, they do it out of fear. They're afraid of losing their reputation, their success, whatever influence and respect that they have. They need to maintain these things, and they do it out of fear. Other people, they do it out of self-pleasure. You know, this is who I am. I like these things, and unless I have these things, unless I do these things, I feel like I'm not the person that I am. They seek to please themselves. But pleasing God is not on the radar at all. It's about them. It's about this great nobility, idea, ideal. Their sense of who they are. But the question is, are they seeking to please their Maker, their Creator? Pleasing God. The whole time the motivation is different, completely different. But a Christian is someone who is no longer driven by these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, I don't care what people think about me. I don't care what I think about myself either. I care about one thing. What does God think about me? Does this please God, my Lord? That's the one thing he says I care about. I don't care about people's opinions anymore. I don't even care how I feel about myself. Guilt, shame. I don't care about all those things. I want to know, what does God think about these things? What does God think about what I do? I want to please Him alone. That's how a Christian thinks. That's a Christian. One wise pastor said these words, which I will never forget, hopefully. It brings such clarity to my life. He says, and the spirit is complete, absolute humility. Listen, he says, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. And if you displease Him, it doesn't matter who you please. Now that brings clarity to my life, because aren't we all afraid of people? We seek people's approval. We're afraid to let people down. And you're torn in different places. You're pulled in different directions. And you don't know what to do. Think about this alone. With all humility, seek to please God. And if you have conviction and assurance that this is what pleases God, then it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you displease this one being, God, it doesn't matter who else you please. Remember that. We are not seeking approval of men. We seek to please God alone. And do you see why such a person, a Christian who has come to realize that, could never become partners with darkness? A Christian is someone who realizes that he owes absolutely everything to Christ. He is a man who confesses, "While I was still a sinner, vile, wretched, sinful, had no interest in God, an enemy of God, He loved me. He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He became a curse that I, darkness, a sinner, might become light in Him." If he did that, I owe absolutely everything to this man, to this one person who gave it all for me when I had no interest in him at all. In fact, when I despised him. And he is my maker. See, a Christian is someone who says to himself, "I am not my own. I have been bought with a price, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Christ. Christ is my everything. This one who has given me everything, He is my motive, my final destiny, my final end. He is all that matters to me. So my ultimate end, my ultimate goal in life is not to live a certain way, to plan my life in a certain way that it will reach that or that, to achieve this or that. Is not my concern at all, because I don't exist on my own. I have died with Christ. Christ lives in me now. My goal, my aim in life is now, how can I live in such a way that will please Him? That's all that matters. I disappear. I decrease. He increases." John the Baptist, John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. And the more I see Him increase, and the more I see decrease, that gives me pleasure. Because it's not about me, it's about Him. And when I see His glory revealed, that gives me incomparable satisfaction to see Him lifted up. Is that you? Is that your motive in life? Is that your motive in life? Our lives will come and go, but He will ever remain. And He lives in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to walk as children of light. With all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you live a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth so that you might please Him in all that you do. And I pray that that might be the deepest desire of our hearts today. People who are seeking the will of God. What do I do with my life? Young people, grab a hold of this. He will lead you. But whatever you do, may that be your goal. May that be your anchor. I want to please Him. Lord, here I am. Use me. Send me. Send me. Show me. But I will seek to bring pleasure to you. That's it. Now, that's only the first point stated positively. And it may sound all good, and we have no problem with it. But what Paul puts negatively, a lot of people might find uncomfortable. What does he say negatively, verses 11 and 12? He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Now read verse 12. Think about that. If it is shameful even to speak of such things, how much more offensive to God is actually engaging in them? So the first part of 11, verse 11, we have no problem. Okay, those unfruitful works of darkness, I want nothing to do with. They're filthy, dirty, I've left them in the past. I want to have nothing to do with them anymore. They're sick, disgusting, and you turn away. That's easy to do. In one sense, you might still stumble and fall and go back to it, but when you do, you are disgusted at yourself and you seek forgiveness and you say, "I will never come back to this again. Father, help me," and you turn back. You vow, "I will never take part with the unfruitful works of darkness." If that's you, I'm with you all the way. To that much, that's great. I share that zeal, holy grief, holy zeal against sin. What's surprising is that there is no holy, zealous hatred against sin in the lives of so many Christians. That's what's surprising. But when you think about it, sin is the ultimate cause of all the griefs and pain and all kinds of trouble and sorrow in this world. All the torment of the soul. The ultimate cause of it is sin. So John Owen, the great Puritan, he said, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Do you hate sin like that? It's not something, well, everybody sins. I can't help it. Don't we all sin? No. Do you have this holy hatred of sin? Holy grief that still sin remains in me that makes my vision of the glory of God blurred. It desensitizes my heart to enjoying Christ because of these sins. Do you have that holy hatred? Holy grief. So let us hate sin with a holy zeal and say, "I will have nothing to do with this filth." I will not say, just because everybody does it, I will not compare myself with other Christians or the people around me. I will compare myself with what the scripture says. With that said, however, that's not all Paul says in verse 11. Until that part, we might say amen to that. But Paul, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." And that's where things get uncomfortable. Expose them? I'll have nothing to do with these things. As for me in my personal life, I seek to cut off all unfruitful works of darkness in my life. I seek to run away from them. That filth, I can do that. But expose them? What does that mean? Expose them. What does Paul mean by that? First of all, at least two things. First of all, this word, expose, does carry the meaning of rebuke and condemn. You can't deny it. It's in the Bible. For example, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke," that's the word, "rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." That's tough. But it's there. And that's what we're called to do. We saw 2 Timothy 4:2 just a couple weeks ago. It says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove," rebuke, same word, "and exhort." In fact, Jesus says in Revelation 3:19 to the church in Laodicea, the same word. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove," same word, "and discipline. So be zealous and repent." It's there. So if we as a church, and certainly from the pulpit, if we in the name of love, tolerance, and social acceptance, we never rebuke or reprove or discipline publicly, then Jesus says it's not because you are too loving. It's because you are not loving enough. Because Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove." So why aren't you? You who speak in my place, preacher, church, body of Christ, if you never reprove, if you never rebuke, never discipline publicly, you might think that you're being loving. Jesus says you're being the opposite. You're not being loving enough because I reprove those whom I love. Again, for the sake of balance, let that sink in, however. But having said that, it's easy to just grab a hold of that and take this in a purely negative way. Which means as you look at all the terrible things in the world, You feel a sense of disgust and you say, you know, it's just easy to shake your head, roll your eyes, point fingers, blame them, condemn all these people and say, you know, those wretched, dirty things I have nothing to do with. And you just pick up your clothes and go across the street and just turn back and never look at them at all. It's easy to do that. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, that is the attitude of the Pharisees. It's purely negative and judgmental. But that is not what Paul says. That is not the whole of it. Because this word doesn't just mean rebuke and condemn. It also means to convince and to convict. To convince and to convict. And you must have those two things in balance. Rebuke, condemn, yes. Because that's what light invariably does. It throws light upon the thing for what it really is. It doesn't hide anything. If this is a wretched, terrible sin, then what does light do? It throws light and reveals it to the whole world. Look, it is what it is, a terrible, wretched thing. Rebuke and condemn. But the word also carries the meaning of to convince, to convict. What does that mean? Paul says, don't stop with mere rebuke and condemn. But we must go further. Because the final goal is not condemnation, but restoration. Repentance. Restoration. And you cannot restore anybody if you merely rebuke. And say, that's wrong. Be condemned. That's bad. Sinful. And that's all you say? No one's going to be restored. You must love them. And you must be pure and holy. So that when you shine the light of the truth, as it were, even as you expose the darkness of their sins, they will see such beauty and joy and freedom in you, that they will be cut to their heart and say, you know, I feel exposed, I feel condemned, and I just want to get away from here. I feel I'm offended. But at the same time, when I see that person, when I see the kind of life that he is living, as uncomfortable as I feel about the fact that he is rebuking me, perhaps in words or just by the way he lives, I'm strangely attracted to that kind of lifestyle too. What does he have that I don't have? I feel condemned. But there's a strange attraction to that beauty and holiness. I'm convicted from within. Can people say such things of the way you live? It's easy to say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, look at the Bible, that's wrong. But do they see in your life such beauty and the light of the gospel radiating from your life? So that they will not just be condemned and rebuked, but they will want to say, you know, I want to be like that too. You're right. Perhaps they wouldn't say that to your face. Perhaps they might get angry and just walk away. But as they walk away, they will be convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit. But look at that man. Look at those people. They may mock you and despise you and laugh at you with their friends, but when they go through the dark nights of their souls, and those times will come, who will they want to turn to? Friends who are laughing with them? Or will they want to turn to you? Hey, I know I did all these things and said all these bad, mean things to you, but can I talk to you? I don't know why, but I feel like I just want to talk to you. Will people say that about you? If I go and talk to him, perhaps he might tell me something that I need. Do they feel that kind of strange attraction? That's what it means to expose. You shine the light of the gospel. You don't just point to that particular sin and condemn, but you also bring the entire light of the gospel to that very issue. Perhaps, depending on the nature of that sin, you might have to reprove strongly in words. But even if you don't, do they see how you bring to them the light of the gospel, to the whole issue, so that they will be strangely attracted to you? to that kind of lifestyle, Christian life. That's what it means to be exposed. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:15 that we are to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Why? So that we may shine as lights in the world. See, you have been given this tremendous calling to shine the light in this crooked generation, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not called to retreat from the world in self-righteousness. That is to deny the power of the gospel. It's easy to say, you know, I'm just going to form my own little circle here with my Christian friends. That's just a filthy, dark world. Let's just leave all that world and build ourselves a new home, a new community where only Christians live. Then how can you expose? You are hiding. That is not the command of the New Testament. That is to deny the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is this. The gospel first takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It changes our identity from darkness to light. Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light. It transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, changes our identity from the core of our being, and then puts us right back into the same place of darkness. To shine the light. To shine the light. That's the power of the gospel. It makes me, it enables me to live in the very same place of the same problem, a completely different kind of life. It doesn't say, I'm going to change your circumstance, solve all your problems, that you might live a better life. No, the gospel says, you know, if God does that, hallelujah. But the power of the gospel is this. You will go back to the same problem. Nothing's changed. But you have changed. Now light has come into you. Darkness has been removed. So in that same problem, in that same darkness, live and shine the light. Show to the world that what makes all the difference is not the change in circumstance, but the power of the gospel. Expose the darkness now with your light, so that they will see not you, but the light in you, and give glory to God the Father. Because you have problems not solved. You're still the same you, as far as they're concerned. But you have changed by the power of the gospel. That's the only explanation. Do you pray, oh God, get me out of here? I would pray that too. But I would that you, with all the more passion, pray, God, may I see the light of the gospel here. May I shine that light. Because you are here with me. It's just that I'm not seeing it. May I see. May I shine the light. That's the power of the gospel. We are to convict the world of sin by showing them that there is an infinitely better way to live, a better way of life. It's incomparably better that when compared to the riches of knowing Jesus Christ, all the treasures of the world are but refuse. They do not compare. So are you walking as children of light? That is the question we need to ask. And let me end with this. As you think about how can I do that, you know, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a friend of sinners. Everybody shunned away from tax collectors and prostitutes, the so-called sinners. But Jesus, he met with them, spoke with them, ate with them, sat down and drank with them. He was a friend of sinners. But why were all these tax collectors and sinners attracted to Jesus? Why were they drawing near to him? Why was Jesus friend of sinners? Because one thing you cannot mistake is that he may have been friend of sinners, but he was no friend of sin. In fact, he was the one person who hated sin with holy disgust. He will not compromise. He hates sin more than we do. And yet he was friend of sinners. Why were people drawing near to him then? What was the secret? A lot of people say, you know, if you want to really reach the world and talk to people of the world, then you have to be like them so that you can relate to them. Nothing is further from the truth. The reason why tax collectors and the prostitutes and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, even as Jesus hated sin so much, is not because Jesus was so much like them. It was because Jesus was completely, utterly different from them. They saw something in Jesus. And yet this Jesus, who is so utterly different from them, was interested in them. See, people say, you know, if you want to talk to us, evangelize, and be like us. And on the surface, people might say, look, the Christians are making the effort, and they clap their hands in front of you. But they turn around and they lose all respect from you. He's no different from us. Sinners were attracted to the strange holiness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's why they gathered to him. And they were eager to listen from him. His absolute holiness drove them into the ground in terror. Their darkness was exposed by this light. And yet, as fearful as he was, there was something equally attractive about Jesus' holiness and beauty and purity. Something that made them say, you know, even as I feel smitten, condemned, there is something I want. I want to know something of this man's joy and freedom. That's built into the very fabric of our souls. It doesn't matter how fallen you are made in the image of God. And there is something in you that seeks eternity. So I know I'm something's wrong with me. I'm not happy with the way I am. Something's not right. Where is anyone who will tell me what the answer is? And here comes Jesus. And his utter holiness repels you. You find it offensive. You feel exposed. And yet something strikes at your heart and says, but there is something to this man. There is something to this man that I'm afraid of this man. I hate this man, and yet I can't get away from this man. I want to talk to him, hear from him. You see, don't you feel that strange pull in your own hearts? You feel you want to run away from God. And yet you want to run towards him at the same time. That's because of who we are, the paradox of humanity. Fallen and yet made in the glory of God. That fallen glory that remains in me, though it is defaced and marred, screams, I want God, transcendence, beauty, holiness. But the fallen nature in me screams, but I want sin. I like sin. Darkness. I feel comfortable right there. That's my home. And you are not your own. You are pulled in two different directions. If that's you, the gospel brings us to the marvelous light of the gospel that can bring you and set you free. Because the gospel brings you to this ultimate light who, even though exposes all your darkness, he takes on himself all your shame, all your curse, all your uncleanness, and says, with my blood I cleanse all of that. So come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the gospel brings you to that. So I end with this. With these words at the end of verse 14. May the Holy Spirit every day say these words to you. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's a quote in the bulletin that I wrote, it's there, St. Augustine. He said, we open our physical eyes to receive the light, but the eyes of our mind remains shut unless our Lord opens them. That is so true. The light strikes, you open your eyes, just an immediate reaction. But not so with your spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you will not see the light of the gospel. So we pray, Holy Spirit, have mercy on us all, that every day we might hear these words from you. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.